We are really moved by your partnership with us. I can't remember when you started as a church, but I think it was soon after we went out. It was either in 74 or maybe when we first came back on our first home assignment, 78. But that's quite a long time. And you are one of the best churches, if I can use that term, in terms of communicating with us and encouraging us and in giving practically to help us, not just financially, regularly, the regular finance that you send us, but you also send us a Christmas present. So you just show your love in so many ways. And I think you're the only church that partners with Carol and myself and our son Brendan and also Warwick and their families. So it's just been a wonderful partnership. Just before I open God's word and we look into God's word together, we have the banner over here, which you can see SIM's logo is on it. It's been a privilege to work with our mission agency all these years. And we have many people involved in all sorts of ministry. So as Mel said, we have a display out in the foyer there. And if you peruse there, you'll see there's literature about different sorts of ministries. And we have great needs for people to be involved in ministry like we're involved in reaching least reach people, going out into remote areas or in the cities as well as in country areas. But for instance, in our medical work, at Golmi Hospital in Niger, they're desperate for people who are good at administration and nurses and doctors and finance director. And then also we have needs for teachers. There's all sorts of opportunities. So we want you to realise that there's a great range of ways in which you can serve the Lord with a mission like SIM. And there's also prayer material. This one little book, May the Desert Tribes Bow Before Him, is one that Brendan prepared for people to pray for the lost peoples in Niger. And there's other prayer materials for other parts of the world. But it is a great privilege to be able to be partners together in ministry, isn't it? And we do appreciate so much all that you've been doing in partnering with us all these years. So thank you so much for that. Thank you for praying for us, Mel, as we share with you. And we've been praying that God might use our time here to encourage you and also to inspire you. I'm going to be looking especially at John chapter 10. But as we begin the message, I'd like to share this morning about what it means to make known the true and authentic Jesus. Jesus sends us, calling us to leave our comfort and to go to those who are lost. By our going to Niger and living and working among the Fulani people, we have created a dilemma for many of them. Through you sending us and us being involved in this partnership, things have really impacted them. Before we arrived, they believed Jesus to be a great prophet. They accepted him as the word of God. They accepted his virgin birth, that he was a great teacher and performed many miracles. And Islam gives a high place for Jesus in their teaching. However, as we shared with them God's salvation plan through chronological teaching, they heard how Jesus is greater than all the prophets, that he is Savior and Lord. And they're torn between believing their tradition and what we are saying and what we are teaching them. They are confronted with the question, who really is Jesus? Who is the authentic Jesus? We have found that John chapter 10 is so helpful in answering this question. This passage answers this very question, for the Jews themselves were torn apart by who is Jesus. And in the account that John has written in his Gospels, by the time we get to John chapter 10, there are all sorts of ideas that people have about who Jesus is. For instance, in chapter 6, they're saying, surely this is the prophet. And they were going to make him king. And then in verse 42 of chapter 6, some of them were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary? We know his parents. How can he say that he's from heaven? Then in verse 69, Peter declares, "You are the Holy One of God." There was widespread whispering about him in chapter 7. Some said he's a good man. Others claimed he was deceiving the people. And then later on in chapter 7, some were saying he's the Messiah. And then remember how the Jewish leaders sent the temple guards to go and arrest Jesus. And they come back to report to those who sent them. And they say, "Well, where's Jesus?" And they say, "Well, no one ever spoke like this man does." They hadn't arrested him at all. And then some said that he was demon-possessed. And then in chapter 9, remember how he heals the blind man and there's great discussion between the blind man and the religious leaders. And the religious leaders say to the blind man that we know that this man is a sinner because he healed on the Sabbath. So in chapter 9, the blind man who was healed, he himself acknowledged that Jesus is from God. And in doing so, he was thrown out of the temple. And so in chapter 10, we find this chapter placed in this context of people trying to work out who Jesus really is. There's great consternation and there's great debate between the Jewish people. But then, as I said earlier, this is true for the Muslim people that we work among, the Fulani people. As we share the message, now they are hearing that Jesus is indeed the Lamb of God, the Saviour of the world, the Word who became flesh and lived among us and who displayed God's glory, that he is indeed God in human form, that he is Lord, that he is God, that he is the Son of God. Of course, we have to unpack that and explain what we mean by saying that Jesus is the Son of God to Muslim people. But there is great consternation on their part when they hear about the message of who Jesus is. And then, of course, for people in our society, in the Western world, there are those who see Jesus as a great teacher or the founder of a great religion, or they see him as someone who is reported to have performed great miracles, and they see him as someone who should be honoured because of his teaching and an example to follow. And then there are those of us who see him as Saviour and Lord, the Son of God and King of Kings. So as we come to John chapter 10, we have all of these thoughts that are going on in the people's minds, the Jewish people that Jesus is ministering among. And I'm going to read to you from verses 1 to 6. And so as I read, and I think it's going to be up on the screen, is it or not, the verses, and verses 1 to 6. As I read it, I want you to think about what the context is, this consternation on part of people of who is Jesus. So he says, "Truly, truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. And so, as Jesus tells them this allegory or this little picture story about the sheep and the shepherd, I'm sure the people really could identify with that allegory about the sheep and the shepherd and the pen and all of that, because that was very common to them. So we notice in verse 1 that Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, I most solemnly warn you." Jesus is beginning this talk to these Pharisees and to those who are listening by emphasizing the fact that what he is telling them is just so important and that they need to listen. The story resonates with the listeners by its familiarity. And so too it does with the Fulani people. This is a great passage to read and to explain to the Fulani herders, because their lives revolve around the sheep and around the cattle, and they call their sheep just like they did in Palestine. And then they have the picture of the sheep pen, the shepherd bringing their flocks in through the gate at dusk, the gatekeeper guarding the entrance. This was all very familiar to them, and it is to the Fulani. And then they know that if a thief's going to come, he's not going to come by the gate, but he'll try and climb up around the back where the gatekeeper might notice him. And then there's the picture of the shepherd coming through the gate with the guard's permission, because he knows the shepherd. And so as each shepherd comes to get their animals, their sheep, from the sheep pen in the morning, then the shepherd will call his sheep, and only the sheep that belong to that particular shepherd will follow him out. And if a stranger comes and calls the sheep, they won't take any notice. They'll run from him, just like Jesus says in this allegory. And this is, the Fulani could understand all of this. And if I go to call the Fulani sheep, they take no notice, even though I've been to their encampments many times. And yet you'll see many of the Fulani with their herds around a well, and all of the different herds are in different places under shade trees while the herders talk after watering the animals. And then they'll just, a shepherd will get up and decide that it's time to take his sheep out to graze. And so he will call them, and only his sheep will follow, and none of the others will take any notice. It's just so real to the Fulani. But as you notice in verse 6, the listeners to this story didn't understand its significance. It says that in verse 6. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. They didn't understand the meaning of it. So I'm going to reflect on four statements that Jesus made, which I hope will help you to understand something of the privilege and honour we have had of bringing the gospel to the Fulani, and of the part you've had in it as we've endeavoured to make clear to them who Jesus really is, the genuine Jesus. And so I'm going to reflect on the, first of all, I am the gate for the sheep. Jesus talks about that. Secondly, I am the good shepherd. And then briefly, we'll look at the statement, there are bad and evil shepherds. And then finally, Jesus' other sheep. So in verses 7 to 10, Jesus begins to explain the allegory to them, this picture that he's given them of the sheep and the shepherd. They didn't understand it, so now he's going to explain it to them. So notice it's Jesus himself telling them who he is. Not someone else talking about him, but Jesus himself making clear, because they don't know who he is, now he's making absolutely clear who he is. And so he begins in verse 7. Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. And then he goes on further and he says, he who enters through me will be saved, in verse 9. I'm just picking out a few because of time, but you can read down from verses 7 down through 10. So Jesus again begins with the emphasis, I tell you the truth. What I'm going to explain to you now about this allegory that I've just given you is so important, is vitally important. There's nothing more important than you'll ever hear. Listen. Take notice of what I'm saying, because it is so important. And so Jesus says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Through him, those who enter are saved and are secure and are provided for. This was a shock to the Jewish leaders, because now they're realizing that Jesus isn't just talking in general about a sheep pen and sheep. But he's actually identifying the pen as being the kingdom of heaven, or God's kingdom, or heaven. And he's saying to these Jewish people that he is the way that people can enter in. He is the gate. You see, they thought that their religion was the gateway to heaven. To them, they were the chosen race. They had the law and the temple sacrificial system given to them. If they did sin, they went to the temple with their sacrifices, and the high priest offered sacrifices on their behalf so that their sin might be covered. They saw themselves as Abraham's descendants. We have never been slaves to anyone, they said in John 8, verse 33, when Jesus was discussing with them about who he is. And pointing out to them that they had fallen short of God's standard. Their scriptures pointed to Jesus, but they were blind and couldn't see it. And so it is too with the Muslim people, the Fulani that we work among. They have been taught that it is their religion that will get them to heaven. So they pray five times a day. They must pronounce the Muslim creed that there is no God but God, and Muhammad is the prophet of God. They fast during the month of Ramadan, as I just said. And we see them doing all of these different religious exercises, giving a tenth of their income. Many of them spend money trying to get to Mecca so that they can go on pilgrimage. And then I see old men sitting around on mats as they get older. They're getting more aware of the fact that death is getting closer, and they're terrified of Judgment Day. And so you will see old men with their legs crossed, sitting on a mat, and they're fingering these prayer beads. And they're going through each bead like this, and they're pronouncing the name, often muttering it under their breath. And each bead is a different name for Allah, a different characteristic of Allah. There's 99 of them. And they believe that every time they finger a bead and say the word, that one of their sin is going to be forgiven, or they hope that it will. And then there are families that will send their one child, usually a son, off to learn under a Muslim teacher, a religious cleric. And that Fulani, of course, are living out in the bush. And so they will send this little child, maybe 4 or 5 years of age. They begin, they leave home, they're in tears and they're so distraught. The family's distraught too, because they don't want their children to be sent away. And so this child goes and lives with a religious cleric, and he has to go around. They go into a town where the clerics are, and they have to beg for their food every day. And many of them are hungry, and some of them die because of neglect. And they do it because they believe they will get merit if they give one of their children to religious teaching. And so can you imagine the relief when they hear this message that it's not through what we do that we have our sin forgiven and are able to enter heaven, but it's because of who Jesus is, and that he is the way, that he is the truth, and he is the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, as Jesus said. And so we find that this message is so attractive to our Muslim Fulani friends when they begin to hear it, and they want to hear it again and again, but it's not easy for them to accept because of the persecution they receive. But Jesus is the entrance to heaven. He is the way. He is the gate. It's the same for rich and for poor, for educated and educated, for Jew and for Gentile. And we read in John 3:16, don't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. And so it is that we think of the unreached people, so many who have yet to hear, and people around us too who do not know that Jesus is the gate, that there is no other way. It was while we were still helpless that Christ died for us. So I guess we need to ask the question, how can anyone know the way unless someone tells them? Or as it says in Romans, How can a person believe in the one of whom they have not heard? That's why we went to Niger. That's why we went out to live among the Fulani people, because we wanted them to know who Jesus is, that he is indeed the gate for them to enter heaven. And that's why we endeavour to do the same while we're home in Australia. And that's the challenge for us all, isn't it? How can we relate to people around us who don't know Jesus? Secular Australians, people who are so caught up with humanism and materialism, they are lost. They need to know Jesus is the gate, and he is the only way in which they can enter heaven. And then in verses 11 to 13, the second thing we'd like to just look at quickly is, I am the good shepherd, Jesus says in verses 11 to 13. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Again, the Fulani can identify with this. They know exactly what it takes to be a good shepherd. A good shepherd places the welfare of his sheep above all else. This means that he's willing to live out in the bush, suffer hardship for his sheep. He lives away from the towns and lives in remote and lonely places. The shepherd will often go hungry and thirsty and put up with the heat of the sun, even when it's 40 degrees in the shade. He's out there looking after his sheep, providing pasture for them, far away from home, especially in the dry season. He spends sleepless nights protecting his sheep from wild animals and thieves. He carefully searches for the lost ones, and he will protect his sheep even with his own life. Just like Jesus said here, a good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. All of these self-sacrificing qualities are true of Jesus. But do you notice that Jesus says that he is the good shepherd? He's not just a good shepherd. Among the Fulani, there are many good shepherds, a lot of them. But Jesus is saying he is the good shepherd. He's emphasizing the fact that there is no other like him. Now, I'm sure by now the Jewish religious teachers should have realized that Jesus was claiming to be the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 34. And over in Ezekiel chapter 34, the prophet is castigating the religious leaders. And he says in 34:1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? And then it goes on throughout the chapter describing that God himself is going to provide a shepherd, and he is going to send his own shepherd. And he says in verse 15, I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays, in verse 16 of Ezekiel. And then in verse 23, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will tend them. So by this statement, I'm sure the religious leaders realize that Jesus is claiming to be this shepherd that God is going to send and save them from bad and wicked shepherds. How can Jesus be both the gate and the shepherd? Well, of course, this is an allegory, and you're able to, it has different meanings and different ways of being elaborated on. But so great is Jesus that his significance cannot be fully expressed in human language. No symbol taken by itself can do justice to his fullness. For example, in John's Gospel, he's referred to as the Word who became flesh in chapter 1, as the Lamb of God in verse 29 of chapter 1, as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, as the Light of the World, is living water, the bread of life, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life in chapter 11. And in this passage we've just read, he is the gate, he's the good shepherd. And at the end of John's gospel, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And so Jesus is so great that there is just so many ways in which he can be described, and yet human tongue cannot do justice to his greatness. In verse 11, we see Jesus said, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He dies instead of the sheep. That is, he dies in the place of the sheep. As an example, remember how Abraham, when he was to offer Isaac on the Mount Moriah, and as he leaves his servants with the donkeys, and as they're going up the mountain, Isaac says to Abraham, he says, Father, here is the wood and here is the knife, but where is the lamb? And Abraham says, my son, God will himself provide a lamb. And that was a prophecy relating to Jesus being the lamb who would one day on that same Mount Moriah offer himself at Calvary as the Lamb of God. So Jesus says that he's going to lay down his life for his sheep. No one will take his life from him. And it is by Jesus' death and resurrection that the gate to the kingdom of heaven is opened. How incredible this message is that we have to share with lost people around us. How incredible this message that we have to share with the Fulani people that we have been making clear to them over the years that we've been out in Niger, representing you out there. As you've prayed for us, we've seen many of the Fulani come to understand that Jesus is indeed their shepherd and have come to put their faith and trust in him. In verse 14 of chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And down in verse 27, notice how he says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so we have seen a tremendous change in the lives of Fulani people as they have come to put their trust in Jesus. What incredible news the gospel is. And I remember when I was sharing with one young herder we'd got to know out in the bush, and he'd come to visit us in our village where we were based, and he came to greet us because he'd come to the market, and I shared with him again the message, and it seemed to just click. And the next morning he came back again and he said, could you please tell me this message again? It's just such good news. And so we just find it's wonderful to be able to share this great message of who Jesus is, the good shepherd who laid down his life for those, for each person. And so the Fulani have come to understand that Jesus loves them and has given his life for them. So we are Jesus' sheep, but we are, as believers of Jesus, we are his under-shepherds, aren't we? And so I'd just like to ponder these questions. How can we meaningfully engage with people around us to make clear to them that Jesus is the gate, the only way, that he is the good shepherd? Another question, how do we hear and respond to Jesus' word? He says, my sheep hear my word, my voice, and they follow me. Do we follow his word and do we obey him? Are we willing to follow him into challenging places? Do we love others to the point of laying down our lives or giving up our rights for them, as Jesus did for us? Are we prepared to leave the 99 sheep and search for the one who is lost, like Jesus told in that story of the lost sheep? Are we prepared to do what it takes to go out to reach lost sheep? Or are we more comfortable among our own people, as among believers? Then just thirdly, there are bad and evil shepherds. Verses 1, 8 and 10. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. The hired hand, in verse 12, doesn't own the sheep. He doesn't know them and take care of them as if they're his own. He's just paid for doing it. And so Jesus contrasts the good shepherd to the bad shepherds. Although the bad shepherds are those who are only looking after the sheep for their own interests. They don't care about the sheep. The bad shepherd puts themselves forward in Jesus' place and hinders people from coming to Jesus. For instance, remember the man who was born blind and was healed in chapter 9, just before the passage that we're looking at today. What happened to him? He was thrown out of the temple because the Pharisees didn't want him believing in Jesus. And so it is among the Fulani people, the Muslim clerics often go around following after us and trying to stop people believing. And I remember one herder who believed Sunday, he actually believed at one of our conferences that we hold in various areas, and he was really impressed by the message, and he'd heard it for a number of years through us. But when he saw other Fulani believers, he believed at the conference, and he saw that it was really true, and he wanted to accept Jesus and become one of Jesus' sheep, a believer. But when he got back to his encampment, the religious teachers heard that he'd become a believer because he was making that known. But it wasn't long before they came around putting a lot of pressure on him to turn him away from following Jesus. And today he's afraid to follow Jesus. Our heart goes out to him. He knows it's the truth, but he's afraid of the consequences of being a believer. So we too must be careful not to become stumbling blocks to others believing in Jesus by unloving attitudes, by hypocritical actions, and harsh words. How many people do you find when you try to share Jesus with in our society who will use the excuse that the church has done, or people who are linked with the church have done very bad things, for instance, all the sexual abuse and so on. And we need to be careful, don't we? We are to shine his light into the darkness. We must live Christ-like lives, not drawing attention to ourselves, but pointing people to Jesus. We also need discernment to recognize bad shepherds and the way to respond to bad shepherds. And so just the last thing that I'd like to just mention is Jesus' other sheep. In verse 16, we read, I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and they shall be one flock and one shepherd. My prayer, and then when you link this verse with John chapter 17, where Jesus prays for his disciples. So before we look at John 17, who are these other sheep that he's talking about? Well, I think particularly he's talking about Gentiles, those who are outside of Israel. But maybe he's also including those in Israel who haven't believed. So anyway, there's other sheep that yet have not believed, that he wants them to hear who he is and come to believe, so that they might be brought in. I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also. In John chapter 17, in Jesus' prayer for his disciples, he prays in verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, these immediate disciples, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So this is how these other sheep are going to be brought into Jesus' fold, by hearing of who Jesus is and why he came. They need to hear the message, as it says in John 17, so that they might believe. The Good Shepherd has sheep all over the world. All around us where we live, wherever we are, there are people who don't know about Jesus, who need to hear about his love for them, that he laid down his life for them, that they might have eternal life. And Jesus is praying that for us who believe in him, that through our message, people might come to believe. In John chapter 20, Jesus, on the evening of the resurrection day, that evening the disciples are locked in the upper room, you might remember, in verse 19. They've heard that Jesus is alive. Their day has been a very tumultuous day. And the ones on the road to Emmaus have actually met Jesus, and the women met him. But Jesus comes and stands among them. And so the disciples see that what Jesus actually said before he was arrested, that he would lay down his life, that no one would take it from him, and that he would take it up again, that he actually did it. It was true. Here he came into the room where they were locked in for fear of the Jews, and he speaks peace to them. And then he shows to them his hands and his side, and they're overjoyed to see that Jesus is indeed alive, that he's defeated death and Satan, and he is overcome his enemy Satan, and he's overcome sin, that he is indeed the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. They can see the wounds in his hands, and they're overjoyed. Jesus speaks true peace to them. But then in verse 21 it says, again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." As the disciples heard these words, I wonder what they would have been thinking. Thinking about the way they had failed him. Thinking about how weak they were in not following him and remaining with him when he was arrested. And yet Jesus is saying to these weak disciples who even then were afraid because they've got the doors locked, and he says to them, "As my Father has sent me, I am sending you." And so it is that this was a great encouragement to Carol and me as we went out to Niger, because we realized that God uses just weak, ordinary people. We felt so inadequate. But look at these disciples who had failed him, and they were slow to learn and slow to understand who he was. But when the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, how it changed. And God has equipped us and empowered us with his Spirit to be his witnesses. And so it seems that in a foretaste of Pentecost, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Can you imagine the privilege it is for us to be able to say to Fulani who have believed in Jesus, "Because you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life." Because that's what the scriptures say. If you believe, you have eternal life. It's not by doing, it's by believing. And so we can assure them that their sins are forgiven. But for those who do not believe, we can warn them that there is no other way. And just as Jesus said to the Pharisees, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And so, brothers and sisters, this morning as we come to the end of a message, we want to thank you for partnering with us. We've had the privilege of explaining John chapter 10 and so much more of the scripture to Fulani people. You've prayed for us and interceded for us. You've supported us and made that possible. And now there are many Fulani who are believers, and they themselves are sharing the message. We hope to go back again in October to continue ministry out there and get out there among the wells and share with people who have been hearing the message on Mega Voices and through Ardo, and to encourage Ali and also at the training centre. But we just want to thank you so much for your partnership and involvement with us. May God so work within us that Jesus might be the focus of our lives, that we might give ourselves to him in obedience, that that he will be the focus of our lives, the focus of our prayers, and the focus of our resources, his mission of reaching those who are lost. Remember, John wrote his gospel so that people might believe. In verse 31 of chapter 20, he says, "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John made clear who the authentic Jesus is, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Word of God. He is our mighty risen Lord, our Lord and our God. But people around you aren't reading John. The Fulani couldn't read John's gospel. They are now, those who have believed. We have to take the message to them so that they can hear. Whether it's at school or at university or to our neighbours or where we work, we need to be able to relate to them so that we can share with them what John has written and what the scriptures have written, so that they might come to know how great and awesome Jesus is. He is worthy of all our love and devotion. May God bless you. Thank you so much for your partnership.